Let us pray. Holy One, you are our beginning, and you are our end. Open your word to us, and we pray that you will help us to hear you speaking this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
This summer, we've been going through a series where we're looking at the various names of God found both in the Hebrew Scriptures and in the Greek New Testament. And today's name for God is the last name for God revealed in the Bible. It occurs in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, and then again in each of the last two chapters, forming a frame, if you will, around the apocalyptic drama that unfolds in this vision. For example, in Revelation 21:6, at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, as the curtain is falling on human history, God creates a new heaven and a new earth and declares, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life." It's a bit mysterious, isn't it? I am the Alpha and the Omega. What does it mean? Well, by now, most of us are aware that the New Testament scriptures were written in ancient Koine, common, street, Greek, which had 24 characters. The first character of the Greek alphabet was Alpha, and the last character was Omega. So if God were speaking the words of Revelation 21:6 to us today in our native English language, what God would say is, "I am the A and the Z, the first, the last, the beginning and the end." So now we can begin to understand what it might mean for God to be called the Alpha and the Omega. But that's just scratching the surface, I think. Knowing where this expression came from is really only half of the work. What does it mean for us now, in the course of my daily life, to know God as the beginning and the end? Well, let's take the easiest part of that equation first. What does it mean to say that God is the end, the Omega? Well, there's debate among New Testament scholars concerning whether to attribute an early or a late date for the book of Revelation. It's my take on the matter that it was almost certainly written later in the first century, sometime between 90 and 100 in the Common Era, during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. Domitian was not your typical blue-blooded emperor. He came from a questionable and ordinary bloodline. Not only that, prior to ascending to the throne, he really hadn't accomplished much of anything in his life. So he was feeling sort of this lack of credibility among the power brokers and the landed gentry and the intelligentsia surrounding him. He didn't have a lot of capital. And so he determined to build his prestige. And more so than any other Roman emperor before him, he placed a great deal of emphasis on the tradition of worshiping the emperor. Because, I mean, if you're a descendant of the gods, it really doesn't matter who your parents were. I mean, it really doesn't matter what you've done previously in your life. So Domitian commanded that all of his household, all of his servants, should call him Kyrios, Kai, Theos, Lord and God. Hopefully no one here runs their household like that. Domitian issued commands, decrees that subjects across the empire make sacrifices to and make obeisance to his divine genius. To the Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire, that really wasn't much of a problem, for they were a long-standing and recognized minority in the empire. They had an official exemption from worshiping the emperor. But these Christians, by this time in the first century, they were viewed as an unauthorized religious group, known as a superstitio, a suspect religious sect. And they had no such exemption from emperor worship. So especially in Asia Minor, the area of what we would call modern-day Turkey, which is the location of the churches Revelation is addressed to, the local rulers were vigorous in executing these decrees. Several Christians were getting caught in the net for refusing to worship the emperor. And when that happened, they would stand trial. And at that trial, they would be given the choice to worship the emperor or not. It took the form of just offering some incense. And if they did not, they would either be exiled or executed. It was already difficult enough in the first century to be a Christian. When you converted to this new faith, often your extended family would reject you. Often business associates would no longer trade with you. But now, the full power of the Roman emperor and the empire was being brought down on the heads of these Christians, including the author of the book of Revelation, who is John the Confessor. That term confessor was used by the early Christians to describe those who had been arrested but refused to recant and insisted on confessing Jesus is Lord. John had been arrested, and he had held true to the faith and was subsequently exiled to a remote, desolate island called Patmos. Now, just take a second here. Can you imagine what that would feel like? If you woke up tomorrow morning, if you were arrested and refused to deny your faith, so you were sent off to some remote part of the world, plucked out of your everyday life, missing home, drowning in despair, where is God in all of this? And it's in that desperate context that God gave John this great revelation in which he hears, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And then, like a movie unfolding in front of his eyes, he sees a panoply of the end of the age. And in this vision, John learns a very important lesson. And it's this. No matter how bad things seem to be going, hang on. Because ultimately, the power of evil will be broken. I tell you, sisters and brothers, throughout the ages, Christians have uniformly confessed that God will have the last word. That someday the clouds will be rolled back like a scroll, every valley will be exalted, every mountain laid low, the rough places shall be made plain, and the powers and forces that seem intractable, indomitable, in your life, in my life, and in this world today, will suddenly be flattened. That's the practical promise of the book of Revelation. Young preacher, for the first time ever, was preaching out of the book of Revelation. And he came to this text, Behold, I come quickly. And he preached that, made that statement, but then he lost his place in his sermon. And so he thought, well, in homiletics class, they told us if we lose our place, just go back and repeat the same thing you just said, but with emphasis, as if you intended to do that. So he did it again. He said, Behold, I'm coming quickly. But that didn't work. He still couldn't remember what he was supposed to say next. So he doubled down and just said it again, Behold, I'm, and at that point, the pulpit fell forward. He was preaching with such zeal, he fell forward into the lap of this elderly woman on the front row, scared her half to death, and he got up and said, Oh, I'm so sorry. And she said, Well, you shouldn't be. You told me 3 times you were coming quickly. Again, and again, and again, and again, the scriptures tell us that Jesus is coming. Christians throughout the ages have not agreed on or understood the details of how that promise will be fulfilled. Christians have believed different things and interpreted that promise in different ways. But on this one point, Christians throughout the ages have been unanimous. Whether it's talking about our individual lives or the collective of human history, God will have the last word. When we confess that Jesus is coming, we are saying that in any situation, at any time, often when we least expect it, we confess, we believe that the power of God can break forth. Behold, I come quickly. That's not just a promise for the end of time, but for any time. For John the Confessor, the Emperor Domitian was the Antichrist. Who or what is the Antichrist in your life today? In other words, what powerful force is pressing against you and tempting you to throw up your hands about your faith and just say, what's the use? There's no point in this. Don't be deceived by appearances, God says in the book of Revelation. When you least expect it, you will see me coming in the clouds with 10,000 angels. So we Christians live with this hope. Whenever evil seems to be ascendant in any situation, our attitude is, that is temporary. I will not give up because God will have the final word. Never forget that. In any situation, whether we're talking about an individual life or the sweep of human history, God will have the last word. The Omega, the end to which everything points. But let's not stop there, because I think that there's an even deeper and perhaps more pervasive meaning that has a more systemic impact on our lives when we confess that God is the end. Because you see, deep in every human soul, there's this sense of loneliness. There's a certain free-floating longing for something or someone who is out there, just beyond our grasp. When we experience the ecstasy of human love, we're almost there. When we witness a breathtaking sunset or a panorama in the mountains or the ocean at twilight, we're almost there. When we bite into a juicy steak or some of Mary Mounce's cooking, we're almost there. But the key word here is almost. There's a certain incompleteness about every human experience. It's sort of like eating Chinese food. You're never quite full, at least not for very long. It's like that old 80s song, Everybody's Got a Hungry Heart. Troy Aikman, right after winning his first Super Bowl, was MVP. He delayed going to his team's party, sitting in his hotel room, sipping on a beer, and thinking, he said, I was thinking back to when I was a teenager. And I was thinking to myself, when I'm 16, and I get my driver's license, all my problems are going to be solved. Well, that happened. And so he thought, well, when X happens, then everything's going to be all right. And then when Y happens, everything will be fine. And now I find myself at the pinnacle of my career, having won the NFL Super Bowl, he thought, sitting there drinking his beer, and all I can think of was, what now? What now? What is it that we're really hungry for as human beings? I think we find the answer, odd as it may sound, in an old Neil Diamond song. Actually, that shouldn't surprise you. I mean, Neil Diamond songs are nearly as inspired as the Bible, right? I mean, there's the Holy Bible, then there's John Denver, then there's Neil Diamond, and then all the way down here from the pits of hell, there's Barry Manilow, right? You've probably never heard of this Neil Diamond song. It's one of the most obscure that he wrote. It's called Bee. Part of it goes like this. Lost on a painted sky, where the clouds are hung for the poet's eye, there you may find him, if you may find him. There on a distant shore, on the wings of dreams, through an open door, you may find him, if you may. In other words, there's something about being human that has us on a search. There's this sense that there's something out there that we should be reuniting with and connecting with and searching for. The song goes on to say, and we dance to a whispered voice, overheard by the soul, undertook by the heart, and you may know it if you may know it. The notion of the song is that everywhere around us, there are wonderful, beautiful things that are happening that are pointing us towards an ultimate truth. In every incomplete human experience of pleasure, whatever form it may take, there is within us a dim, echoed memory of the God from whom we came and to whom we will someday return. The one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. And so if you're hungry in your heart, if you're looking for something more complete, something more fulfilling, welcome more of the presence of God into your life, because that's what we're ultimately hungry for, to relish and to feel the love of God. That is the sustenance we actually seek. I will give of the springs of the water of life, God says, to all who are thirsty. To say that God is our end is to say that God is the satisfaction that we are intuitively seeking in our lives. If the experiences of life are leaving you feeling incomplete, know that they were never supposed to fill you up completely in the first place. They're the appetizers, as it were, that are meant to point you into the very presence of the living God that is the end. But as we finish this morning, just a couple more minutes, let's ask this other question very quickly. What does it mean to say that God is the beginning, the Alpha? Of course, it means that God is our creator, but that's fairly obvious. As I've been wrestling with this concept over the past couple of weeks, I had a sense that there is something deeper here. And actually, I was praying while I was driving a week and a half ago, what does it mean, God, for me to say that you are my beginning? And it really just struck me on the road in a new and meaningful way. All the time in life, we are getting stuck. And when you get stuck, it's hard really to get unstuck sometimes. Let's say that you have some personal bad habit. Of course, you may not, but let's assume you do. Or assume your spouse has some really bad habit. Christian was telling me of a female friend of his who just can't stop biting her fingernails, for example. I mean, she really wants to. She's tried many times. So Christian decided to try to help her out. He buys her these Lee press-on nails. I think that's what they're called. Christian said that she loved them so much, she ate the whole box. Isn't that the way it is, though? Isn't that the way it is? We have some problem in our life and we say, I'm going to fix this. You remember that parable of Jesus where these demons are cast out and then seven more come back and fill the house back up? It's like that in our lives. Sometimes we're worse when we start trying to fix things. The power of inertia in life is strong. One of the most difficult things we ever try to do in life is to start something new and something significant in our life. What problem has you stuck in your life? We may say, oh, my relationship with my spouse is as good as it's going to get. Or I'm in this dead-end job, I just don't have any options. We keep doing things that are bad for our health. We settle for a mediocre spiritual life because it would mean having to change, having to commit, having to say no to some things that we really enjoy. What personal problem are you struggling with that you don't have the capacity to get through? More importantly, where will you find the power to make that new beginning? Most people find that the power of what holds them back is broken when they finally recognize that God is the Alpha. God is the beginning. Start inviting the presence of God into that place of problem and see if that doesn't start to change everything. Where are you stuck? Or where do you want to go or make a new beginning? It doesn't matter if it's an individual life, the growth of a parish. There's only one force known to humanity that has the power to get us unstuck from really tough problems, and that's God. Who is the essential power source for every new beginning? Consistently, honestly, invite God into your life, and you will experience spiritual power. Because God is not just the Omega, the end. God is also the Alpha, the source of every new beginning. Behold, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, your beginning and your end. Amen.